we might mention one other little book, which is very useful for me. A Roman Catholic systematic theologian out of Saarbrück wrote 100 pages, a short history of how we got from what he calls from the Father of Jesus to the triune God.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
And it's really brilliant because he says, with the best will in the world, you cannot justify that change.
Wow.
And we should recognize that the Father of Jesus is God for Jesus.
Yeah.
How do we get to the triune God? It's a very interesting thing. The word that sticks in my mind is this German word, Komplizierung, which is complication.
Yeah.
But essentially that's it. They've made this frightfully difficult for us, such that the clergy class said, we're the guardians of this mysterious thing that you really can't understand, you laity.
Right.
So you pay us to express or to clarify this impossibly difficult Komplizierung, this complication.
Yeah.
It wasn't meant to be that difficult as to how you count up to one for God.
Mm-hmm.
That was supposed to be easy.
Yeah.
That's for everybody. Public information. Try arguing in the Trinity and you will very soon find it's exhaustingly difficult and complicated.
Ah, yes, yes. Well, we were thinking maybe we could touch on some other verses of interest that often come up in that are used or I think sometimes misused to try to paint a different Jesus than the one that was in the Scripture. Another one I think that people should take a careful look at, some of them is Titus.
Titus 2:13,
yeah.
right. Yes, and these are issues of syntax. Syntax is a word that describes how words relate to each other in a sentence. And sometimes in language there's ambiguity, in every language.
Mm-hmm.
Just knowing the Greek doesn't solve all problems.
Mm.
There are difficulties in Greek, as there are in English. But what has happened is that the Trinitarian camp has fastened on these minority verses to make their whole point. Titus 2:13 speaks of the glory. Is it the God and Savior who is Jesus? Is he one? Is he God and Savior? Or is it the glory of God and our Savior, Jesus
and our
Christ?
Savior, yes.
It's a grammatical issue. You used a phrase earlier about texts which are under a cloud.
This is
one which is under a cloud. So you don't want to pin your stake here because it's doubtful. Many Trinitarians, in fact, the King James Version, does not make Jesus God in Titus 2:13. The King James is not a perfect translation by any means, but it shows that there's an ambiguity there.
Mm-hmm.
Recognize that. Scholars are divided.
Mm-hmm.
And I personally think it is speaking there of the glory of God, which is going to be manifested when Christ comes back in that marvelous Titus 2:13 verse. The glory of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a question that becomes a little bit complicated in grammar, but if you repeat the article there, you definitely have a separation between God and Jesus. If you don't repeat the article, it's possible you're speaking about one person. So you don't have to repeat the article necessarily, though, still to have two persons. And there's a famous statement from one of the chief grammarians, Nigel Turner. He says, at this time, in this stage in the development of Greek language, you don't need to repeat the article to make sure you're speaking about two persons. You could just use one article, and because you know that John and James are not the same person, you don't need to repeat the article there for the John and the James. We know they're different persons.
Mm.
The issue is here is, do we know that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is a different person from God the Father? I think we do.
Yeah.
From all the greetings in the letters, invariably from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're definitely two persons.
Wow.
So why not? Why would Paul suddenly make this difficult by talking about Jesus as being the great God? Very unlikely.
Yeah.
King James, in fact, doesn't do that, and other translations do not. Sometimes they'll put it in the margin, Dan, right?
Yes.
To show you, and the translators are very fair there.
That's good of them to do that. That's nice of them to do that.
But don't settle this issue ever on Titus 2:13 or on 2 Peter 1:1.
Ah, similar situation.
Exactly the same thing. Is it two persons being involved or one? Don't settle it on the basis of 2 Peter 1:1 and also Romans 9:5.
Oh, yes, yes.
Where it's a matter of punctuation. Are we talking about God be blessed forever? Is this a reference to Christ or is it God the Father? There are certainly other examples where Paul goes into a sort of an ecstasy of excitement referring to the Father. You know, praise be to God the Father.
Right.
Is he referring to Jesus here as God blessed overall? It's possible, but it's a punctuation issue. And so you can't settle it.
So,
I just wanted to mention one text in 2 Thessalonians 1:12. You have this verse, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted to apply this rule that we talked about in Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, officially and strictly in favor of Trinitarianism, you'd have to read, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus. People feel uneasy with that, but the same grammatical ambiguity applies there. So most translations are very fair and reasonable. They say, of our God, clearly the Father, and the Lord Jesus. Mm. But to be consistent, if you wanted to insist that Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, only apply to one person, namely Jesus as God, then you really ought to be consistent and say that this one is our God and Lord Jesus. Yeah. It's so odd, and it contradicts everything else that Paul did, that I wouldn't want to risk it.
No, it's just not a place to put your feet down.
So. No, not at all.
Again, as you say, it's good to not drive a stake in something that's that fragile, if you will.
No, where Trinitarians differ, where translations differ.
Sure.
Otherwise, we're thinking of a God who is so subtle and complex that he expects Mrs. X, you know, out there with her Bible, to decide these issues on the basis of a scholarly argument about punctuation. There was no, or very little, punctuation in the original manuscripts. No. So we're guessing at this point.
Sure.
We don't need to do that.
So I'm not going to drive a stake in that. I'd rather set that aside and say, well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go look at the great mass of the evidence.
That's right.
And then we'll come back and take a look at this.
The mass of the evidence is that 1,300 times God equals the Father, clearly.
Wow. Yeah.
On no occasion does the word God in the Bible anywhere mean the triune God.
No, not a single case.
Not a single
one. Not a single case.
Couldn't possibly show. You could show that Jesus is called God at least once, for sure, in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews 1, where he speaks of the throne, thy throne, O God. But immediately, in the next verse, it speaks of God who's given that throne.
Yes.
To the one he just addressed.
That's right.
So he puts a God on top of that second God.
Right.
And then we're reminded that Moses was called God, the judges were called God.
Yeah. So there is this honorific sense of God.
Of course.
And if that would apply to a Moses or to the judges in Israel, then the goodness it would apply to the human Son of God, the one whom God has anointed to be Lord. I love that.
That's very easy. Yeah.
It's not that hard, is it?
No, it's not hard. Some scholars said two texts, the other one would be John 20:28. Where Thomas says, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. The issue there, I'm quite sure, is a resolution of what happened in chapter 14 of John, where Thomas and Philip, in conversation with Jesus, have not seen that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean he is God. Mm-hmm. It's the Shaliach principle again. Mm-hmm. It means, of course, that in hearing Jesus' words and seeing what he does, you're seeing the activity of God. God being the sponsor, Jesus being the agent. So I think what happens in John 20:28, which is very rare, I mean, nowhere else in John is Jesus called God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's not called God flat out. In fact, the Father is called the only one who is true God, in good Jewish style. So this is a very beautiful resolution of the issue in chapter 14, but Thomas doesn't see this. Right. Have I been with you so long, and you don't see that you've seen me and heard me? You've heard and seen God. Mm-hmm. Oh, finally Thomas gets it.
Yeah.
My Lord Messiah, now I see, and I see God in you.
Yes, yes.
I can address you because you are God's agent. Right. I think that's the resolution there.
Well, and if you're going to insist that it means God, one for one God, then in John 20:28, then it doesn't get to be a God the Son, because remember, the issue set up in John 14 is, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right.
So we would instead have to abandon the Trinitarian approach to the matter in John 20:28 and recognize Jesus is not God the Son. There is no Trinity being expressed here, but instead he is one for one God the Father. But I think the vast majority of Christians don't want to accept that idea. So it doesn't work. The whole thing doesn't work.
It's such an exception too.
Yeah, yeah.
The other one in John, while we're at this God word in John 1:18, the only begotten God has revealed
it. Oh, yes.
Well, that's another manuscript thing. The public, I think, has to learn, Dan, that there is a concerted effort by translators to force this Trinitarian idea into John's Gospel, and that's just not fair. John 1:18, you have in the King James, the only begotten Son. Mm-hmm. The manuscripts vary. There are some very early manuscripts which have something like an only begotten God. Mm-hmm. Very strange, because how God gets to be begotten is odd.
Yeah.
And in the famous Metzger Greek text, the editors themselves could not decide on which is the right text. Nobody knows. But to make that a solid statement, as the NIV translation, the New International Version, says, the only one who is God, or the only God, the only Son, they say. Mm. That's a grand mistranslation on an uncertain manuscript.
Yeah.
My sense is that John is talking about the uniquely begotten Son as he does, or even just the unique one, the uniquely begotten one.
Indeed.
Certainly not God the Son.
No.
I mean, it's ridiculous to introduce God the Son on the basis of one uncertain verse in one book,
right,
and that the editors themselves are completely divided.
You know, it's interesting to me, too, like in John 1:18, doesn't that, if you did say that this was a reference to God, you have here a begotten God.
Yes.
A most awkward thing.
Very strange.
Who wants that? But like, I guess back to the thought that, you know, when you're grasping for theological straws, any straw will do. Well, here we are, we're grasping for, this seems to be saying that Jesus is God, but a begotten God? This doesn't make sense, and I think, to me, the Western text in those cases, it does make sense. It makes, it holds
it really does.
With the,
it does. Logic. Yes, God cannot be begotten, and that's very strange.
Yeah.
He comes into existence, and God doesn't, by definition, come into existence. Yeah, there's a whole argument out there on the internet. Unfortunately, all these points are being dealt with rightly and wrongly on the internet. It's very confusing for the public.
Oh, yeah.
Not easy.
And when you say Metzger, are you thinking UBS?
The standard tool of all
this. This is available to everybody.
Right.
Check it out.
Yes, there's one of the editors there who gives us a D rating. He just thinks it's very unlikely.
Sure.
Again, to make the decision as to who God is based on some very technical issue of Greek grammar that even scholars can't agree on, and how do we know to what extent the manuscripts have been twisted, and they have here and there. Let me just mention 1 Timothy 3:16. Mention 1 Timothy 3:16 there. This is a fascinating one, where you have God was manifested in the flesh. Now, let me say this, that actually Unitarians can believe that. Anyway, I do think that Jesus is a manifestation of the Word of God, of God's self-expression.
Mm-hmm.
God was in Christ, but not God was Christ.
Yes,
there's a difference. Jesus is what the Word, little doubly, what the Word, God's self-expressive activity, became.
Right.
We believe that.
Right.
But he's not a God the Son who becomes a man by dressing up as a man. Then it gets to be hair-raisingly complicated.
Yeah.
So in that text, God was manifested in the flesh. I can illustrate this way. In the Greek language, the Greek for he who was manifested in the flesh, and you'll find that in all the modern translations, not God, but he who. The Greek is simply O, a big omega, and a sigma, os.
Right.
You can imagine that. And now, it very easily, if you just get a pencil and go a little line through that os, the O, you turn it into a theta. People know that letter from mathematics, perhaps.
Right.
And then you've got theos, that's an abbreviation for God.
Yeah.
So some scribe feeling, well, you know, this really needs to be helped out a bit. It doesn't sound quite Trinitarian enough. The easiest thing in the world is to fudge that. Even Henry Alford, writing, I think, in the late 1800s, recognized it as a Trinitarian.
Yeah.
It's a fraud. It's a forgery, actually. I hate to say it, but actually a forgery.
Yeah.
Modern translations are corrected. It's he who was manifest in the flesh, not God was manifest in the flesh.
It's kind of a way, as we would say, the one who was manifested in the flesh, and then on and on.
That's right.
The one who.
Yes.
Well, yeah, he who.
Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
You see, the tiny little alteration of one letter, it's fascinating. The devil is in the details. I hate to tell you, but scribes are not perfect people. They're sometimes dishonest.
Right.
And wanting to feel that their orthodoxy is right there in the Bible, they've resorted to some tricks here and there.
And it's easy just to think, well, this is the way it must be, or should be, or ought to have been.
Not quite fair.
Well, let me ask you this then, while we're talking along those lines, the ever famous 1 John 5.
Yes. Now that's an easy one.
Yeah.
Because for us to attempt to explain in a reasonable way, because every modern translation now has acknowledged that 1 John 5:7 is an addition.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply been added, where you have Father, Son, and Word, or Father, Word, I think it's Word and Son, and Holy Spirit, and these are one, which sounds Trinitarian perhaps. It's now known to be a forgery.
Yeah.
It's a forgery. It was not in any Greek manuscript. In the text of the Greek manuscripts until the 1500s. It was in the margin of some Latin copies early on. But no modern translation has that, you see, as stable Bible text. So that one can be removed.
No really reliable, credible.
That's right.
Translation now is going to do that.
That's right.
Unless they're just, any translation today, you would take that approach and use that.
Yes.
It's not such a great
It's in the King James, Dan, as we know, but people who say you know, if the King James is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me.
That's right.
Are displaying, I think, a very nervous lack of education. It's simply a fact that we have made progress since 1611 with manuscript discoveries. And it's really very blind to say, I only read the King James, and that's the only really inspired Bible. It is evidently false in 1 John 5:7, and everybody knows that, or really should. And so it's just very unfair to insist on the King James.
Well, and I think it's unfair that the people who say that, and I have read the King James for a lifetime,
yes.
Still do,
yeah.
But actually people are not being faithful to the spirit of the King James, because they don't address the question, if those King James translators were here today, had the benefit of the information that we now have, the manuscripts that are now available that were not available then at that time, and other historical information that's available now,
that's
would they have taken advantage of this information or not? And I think they would have.
That's
So you're out of step with the King James when you say, this is it.
Right.
You know, this is
what. No, that is right. Of course, there was a revised version in 1881, and they corrected a number of the mistakes. Mm-hmm. It's very foolish to say that all those scholars were misguided. You know, they shouldn't have been tampering with the King James.
Yeah. But if you're not confused today, just spend some time on the internet and you can be confused. Hopefully not here. We're trying to bring clarity to these matters and give people an opportunity to look at these things unharassed, for goodness sake.
Absolutely.
And the truth can I think, become very clear to us if we can look at those things. Look to God for guidance and without the sense of pressure and harassment that so often has been attached to all these things.
And don't start with John 1:1, where there is an evident editorializing with that capital W, one word.
Yeah.
See, that's very unfair. In the beginning was the word with a capital W, which is not in the Greek text at all. It's simply an editorializing to bring it into line with Trinitarianism.
Yes.
It doesn't say, in the beginning was the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. That won't work. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the second member of the Trinity. The second member of the Trinity was with the first member of the Trinity, and the first member of the Trinity was the second member.
No,
it doesn't work.
Sense.
That paradigm won't work. Try something else. In the beginning was God's self-expression, His plan, His word, His mind, His intention, His design. And that design was with Him. It was His baby. It was His thing. And that word then eventually became a human being. Jesus is what that word, little w, became. That's God expressing Himself in a unique Son, the chip off the old block. That will work, and it maintains the humanity of Jesus and doesn't turn Him into a second God at which billions of Muslims and Jews are put into a terrified stupor because they know that's wrong.
and yet we in Christianity find people who want to hold on to that business.
At all costs.
It makes no sense.
It makes no sense. Divides the religious world so terribly. That we don't want that.
No.
We want at least to be able to say God is one across the board. Now, we need to define God further, but to start with the triune God, we're excluding Muslims and Jews immediately. Mm-hmm. That's very unwise and unnecessary on the basis of the Jewish Jesus who recites the Shema and invites us all into His embrace on the basis of that creedal statement of Judaism.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Wow. Yeah. And then, talk to me, now, we've got this statement in John 3:13. What do you see in that?
Yeah, that's the one where nobody has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down. And in the best manuscript, it there says that Jesus, who ascended, came down and ascended, is now in heaven as He speaks.
Yes.
That's interesting. I think the reference there is back to the text in Deuteronomy where they ask, who has ascended to heaven? The idea is, who has really made the link between God and man? Jesus is not talking about His ascension, which hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
Nobody has made this link between God and man as perfectly as Jesus has. Only the Son of Man, only the human being, Son of Man, has made this amazing link
with
God.
And that's the giveaway, isn't it? Because think about it. Son of Man, by anyone's definition, is a reference to the human Jesus.
Of course it is.
And even Trinitarians would have to acknowledge that. It's the Son of Man who's done whatever this is we're talking about in this case. And not God the Son,
not
a God being person.
No.
But it's the Son of Man.
So that doesn't work for Trinity then.
No, it doesn't.
They don't believe that the human Son of Man pre-existed literally.
That's right.
But all of those pre-existence verses so-called are about the Son of Man. So it's a nice Jewish way of saying nobody has joined up with the Father and understood the Father's will and mind as Jesus did, and that remains true. He's wow. the only one who had this extremely intimate relationship with the Father. We don't yeah. have it to that degree, but by listening carefully to Jesus, though, we can get something of that from him
yeah.
and have that same link with God.
Yeah. Wonderful stuff. And here we are, again, we're not here exactly to spoil anyone's party. We're here to celebrate
oh, yes.
the man, Christ Jesus.
Yes, exactly.
And we think the whole wide world should be celebrating him, and it does, it is distressing
yes.
when we find Christians mm. denigrating
mm-hmm.
the Son of God, the Son of Man, the human Jesus. If you begin to diminish or bring the man Christ Jesus
yes.
down,
yes.
then all of what God has done is called into jeopardy here.
Right.
He, Jesus, this man,
mm.
died for the sins mm. of us all. And now we're going to say things like, oh, couldn't be. He wasn't good enough. That couldn't be. Couldn't possibly be. Well, the real Jesus, the one before centuries of stickers being
yes.
overlaid, the real Jesus, that one, that man,
yes.
was worthy. He
yes.
was found worthy, and that's what you have in this, this Revelation, one. The fifth chapter,
that's
then.
Right.
Worthy is the Lamb.
Right.
There's only one God in that in Revelation 5, and it's the one sitting on the throne.
Yes.
But worthy is the Lamb. He comes and into this scene. He has done what? He gave himself. He
yes.
gave of his life to redeem
yes.
the nations unto God.
Yes.
Good stuff.
He's really
and now it's really distressing to me when I hear Christians trying to defend a sticker Jesus version of things and saying, whoa, you know, Jesus actually was not just a man. That would never have worked. He had to be a God-man. And you're terrible trying to take away his
yes.
godness.
Yes.
No, you're terrible, I
yes.
think,
yes.
when we diminish the man Christ
yes.
Jesus and say he could never be our Savior. He could never be worthy. Oh, yes, he could. And yes, he was.
That's
and
right.
we're going to celebrate him.
Right.
And I don't think people can stop us from
yes.
celebrating Jesus, the man
yes.
Christ Jesus anymore. I think that day's
well,
passed.
Of course.
It's time
yes.
the world woke up, Christianity yes. woke up, and glorified
yes.
the Son of
the
man,
created, right?
who is one yeah, and
yes.
the same
right.
as...
His accomplishment is so much sure. greater. If he's God, really,
sure.
he's playing a game, because it's not so hard for God to overcome temptation.
Oh, yes.
And God cannot die. The whole thing becomes a charade.
Yeah.
It's very artificial. If really, deep down, the core of his being, he's really God anyway, who cannot sin, cannot
right.
be tempted. The whole story is wrecked.
Yeah. Yeah.
To say nothing of the fearful complications and the fruits of this thing in terms of whole continents dividing over it,
oh my.
Fighting, Inquisition. The fruits of this thing were appalling.
Terrible.
It's time, I think, for the human race to repent of that.
Yes.
I mentioned the event where Calvin murdered Servetus.
Oh my, yes.
This is an atrocious thing.
Terrible
this
stuff.
Dear man, who was unwilling to say, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Son of God, the Son of the eternal God, but I don't think he's the eternal God the Son. For that, then, he is roasted to death
yeah.
with green sticks. That's a fearful blot on the Christian history, and it needs to be
right.
repented of.
Oh, absolutely.
Deliberately.
And wouldn't, now this causes me to say, okay, well, wait a minute. Someone who was party to engineering
yes.
the death of another man who was standing for exactly what
yeah.
we're saying today, glorifying Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, as adequate,
mm.
as Lord, as
mm.
Savior, as God's true Son.
Mm.
And we're going to kill that man. Someone who was involved in working out the engineering of such a death of that man. Why am I so dedicated to that person's theology?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the question we have, I think, then with this fellow Calvin.
Yes.
Why would I necessarily be so enamored with his theology?
Right.
And I'm, you know, you have to wonder about that. I do.
Yes.
I think I have
yes.
to question that.
The book to read there is by Stanford Reeves from California,
oh, yes.
who is a lawyer, and his title is Did Calvin Murder Servetus? He's a lawyer. Looking at the question, he says, yes, he did. He died as an unrepentant murderer
wow.
of this innocent and very brilliant Michael Servetus. That's a terrible thing to have done.
Mm-hmm.
Appallingly bad, and we need
yeah.
to face that as a blot on Christian history.
And why would we think then that this person who had done such a terrible, dastardly
yes,
deed
yes.
is somehow the prince of
yes,
theologians, so to speak.
Sense.
And but all everything else he did was just marvelous and wonderful. I don't know. It just doesn't add up to me.
But,
what about 1 John 5 and 20? I know there's...
Yes, there's at the end of 1 John there, you have this statement about the Father and the Son. It's a very fine climactic statement of 1 John 5, summarizing then the whole book, where he says this: we know that the Son of God has come. And to come, of course, is to appear in history. That's all that is. Just mention there the word sent. John the Baptist was sent from God. It doesn't mean he was sent from heaven.
That's right.
Except in a figurative sense. He doesn't exist in heaven. So to be sent means to be commissioned. Mm-hmm. All the prophets were sent. And to come is simply to be commissioned by God. That Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. The Greek word there, dianeia, is a very powerful intellectual word. You couldn't get more intellectual than that. It's nothing to do with just fluffy emotions. It's a tremendously strong intellectual word. So the understanding is what Jesus came to give us, so that we may know him who is true. Well, that's John 17:3, that they might know you, Father, the only one who's truly God, or true God. And then he says, we are in him, in the Father, in that only one who is true, in the true one, by being in his Son.
Wow.
Jesus Christ. Then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. Well, the this there clearly refers to the one who is majorly in that sentence, the one in whom we are by being in his Son. Now, if you apply the rule of grammar too strictly and say that this must refer back to the Son, then you've got this is the true God, the Son is the true God, the Father is the true God, you've got two gods. If you apply that principle in John's epistle, you'll wind up saying that Jesus is the Antichrist. It's ridiculous, because you've got a this referring back to Christ or Antichrist, which is the same muddle. So it's quite unnecessary. Even the Tyndale commentary is right here, the evangelical Tyndale commentary, and many other commentators. So to struggle with that and make it contradict John 17:3 is very, very bad. In fact, Henry Alford, the Trinitarian commentator, says, I can't imagine how anybody would use this verse to show that Jesus is God the Son. So if you want to argue from that verse, go ahead. But look, if this is at the risk of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and everything else in the Bible, don't do it. It's not a wise policy.
Well, this is amazing. Thank you so much for having us again, and we've enjoyed these sessions and this time. And wow, we've covered some wonderful stuff.
Yes.
And we'll do it again, and we'll cover some more stuff. I think it'll be marvelous.
So,
but I'm just excited and happy.
Well,
and
thank you for the opportunity.
Like I say, I'm celebrating this man, Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
The one that traditional Christianity has put down, maligned, said he's inadequate, never worked, couldn't do it. No, that wouldn't happen. He couldn't pay for our sins. All that sort of stuff. This time all that went away. And we admired and loved and respected this one, the man, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, wonderful.
Well, so good.
Good.
Thank you very much, and we look forward to seeing you again soon.